Crisis Theology. Not a good name, as I point out to you, but a name that we chose, we thought was, because we want to represent doctrine that you could use in the middle of national disaster. What's coming to America now. You may not have felt it yet. Many people have. There are many people homeless in the United States today. There are many people in need. Thanksgiving is coming up, and many people are going to eat, drink, and be merry. Other people are going to go hungry, homeless. Other people have lost much of what they had. I know some people that lost in 1 week. Over 30% of their 401k plan was wiped out. Just like that, without any warning. A lot of things have happened. What are you going to do? You're going to have to trust God and move on. Trust God and move on. That's all any of us can do. And that's what this series is all about, learning how to trust God under any and every circumstance. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity of teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, that it will accomplish what you designed it for. Sanctify and bless it, we ask you. In Christ's name. Amen. Are you a man of destiny? The history of nations, when we examine Western European and American culture, follows a great triadic development. The thesis was Western unity, the unity of the Crusades in the period of the Empire and the Papacy. This continued in the great essential of preserving this unity vis-a-vis the barbarian down in the middle of the 18th century. The antithesis was the period of political nationalism, which accompanied materialism and which exercised such a powerful sway that at one time men thought the nations produced culture instead of the reverse. By the insistence upon nationalism became so great that some leaders were willing to betray their nations into bondage to extra Western forces rather than join a united Western organism. This antithesis is the period of the future. It existed everywhere in the minds of the culture-bearing stratum of the West. For a while it was actualized. We see a unification of Europe today. Whether we like it or not, we see a unification of Europe today getting tighter and tighter. We see a restoration of Charlemagne's empire. A restoration of Napoleon Bonaparte's empire. A restoration in Europe greater than that of the Caesars and what they conquered, because all of Germany is a part of what's brought into it, and other countries that were never under the Roman Empire rule. We see Europe moving closer and closer to unification in so many ways. We see the nationalization of banks going on all over Europe, just as they're going on within the United States of America. The Antichrist is going to rise on the scene of history one day following the rapture of the church. Which may be today, which may be tomorrow, which may be next week, which may be next month, which may be for some extended period of time. Only God knows. I do not know. But it will come. And with it will come a dictator in Europe, the Antichrist. There will be in progress and brought together under his rule a powerful unification system. 10 kings will be the 10 power leaders in Europe at the time of the rapture, or immediately after the rapture. If they're in place before the rapture, it means they're all unsaved. 7 of them will turn upon 3 of them. The Antichrist will come in, bring peace, destroy the 3, make himself the dictator of the whole works. With the help of the papal throne in Rome, occupied by an unsaved pope, This is theology. This is eschatology. And how this will come. A new world order in Europe, completely solidified. It does not mean that the pattern of it cannot be there. When we look and study the cultures of the rest of the world, we see that Satan has been preparing for what's going on in the world and what is fixed to happen throughout the ages. The first culture in history, after the flood, the first culture was the Kinetic culture. The culture of Cain, described in Genesis chapter 4, that existed before the flood and was destroyed at the flood. After the flood, the first culture was established. The first empire concept began by Satan in Babylon with the building of the Tower of Babel, as described in Genesis chapter 11, which God confounded the nations there, and the Tower of Babel was being built by an Hamitic people. It is amazing how ignorant people are of putting scripture in contextual basis there. When you open your Bible to Genesis chapter 10, you discover something very clearly. So turn there for a moment. Let's get a little education as we pick up to why God is God's judgment upon nations and why we need to be prepared to take whatever God's going to bring our way. Genesis 10:1. Now these were the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Go down to the sons of Ham. Verse 6, and the sons of Ham were Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush were Seba, and Havilah, and Sabbatah, and Ramah, and Sabtekah. And the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. Cush was the oldest son of Ham, and Cush begat Nimrod. He became a mighty one in the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was, I want you to notice this, he established empire beginning in Babel, and the Iraq and Akkad, Chaldea, the land of Shinar. And then out of the land went forth Asher, and built Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah. And reason between Nineveh and Calah, the same great city. And Mizraim became Ludim, and Anamim, and Lahabim, and Naphtulim, and Pathrusim, and Cashluhim, out of whom came Philistine. What do we have here? We have here the establishment of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire became the combination of what I call the Babylonian Medo-Persian culture. It started Babylon, was swallowed up into the Akkadian, the Chaldean. Chaldea conquered the areas over there. They were out of the concept of it. You had the Assyrian, the Chaldean, eventually the Medo-Persian took over the whole thing. Now this whole area there created what became one culture. This culture has to be recognized and has to be understood for what it was. It goes back to Babylon. From Babylon, under its original stage, Hamitic Babylon and Chaldean Babylon, still Hamitic. Then Medo-Persia. Abraham, who was a Semitic person, came up out of the Ur of the Chaldees, so the Semitic people were dominated by the Chaldeans at that point in that area down there. Cush. Sons of Cush created the concept of it with Nimrod as their leader. Nimrod was a hunter after the souls of men. The Persian culture went through its stages, just as all other cultures pass through their stages from their birth, their rise, forms spring out of the land, unconsciously shaped to man's conscious, but shaped by the demonetic forces of Satan, because all the world lies, the whole world lies in the wicked one, 1 John 5:7. The actual moving force behind cultural development is not God, but Satan, unless the salt of light of the Word of God can penetrate into the people to in some way affect it. This may shock you, but this is a reality of life. There is no such thing as higher man. Man is depraved before God. The old sin nature can do nothing. The highest forms of development of human viewpoint, whether as human good, Isaiah 64:6 says God considers to be as a used woman's menstrual rag from the Hebrew. If that offends you, I'm sorry. That's the reality of life. It's the way the Hebrew translates. God brought onto the scenes of history the Egyptian culture, which gets passed off. The Egyptian culture came and went. It went through the finite period, from the finite period to the old kingdom period, through the dynasties to the middle kingdom to the late kingdom, and then it ceased to exist. And the final point of the point of what they call the 19th dynasty period, 1350 to 1205 BC, gigantic buildings of Luxor, Karnak, Abydos, small art was developed into it. They were reaching their period there. The formation of a fixed stock of forms, imperial display of means, material, and mass was a part of what they were doing. They were making their move out culturally for what they were doing. But they were on the decline. The Egyptian, the Madarism, Byzantinism, all fit the same. Each dynasty, it doesn't matter where you look at the Egyptian, the classical, the Chinese, or the Western dynasties, you see the movements that go forth in development of cultural history. We ignore the Chinese completely in our country. We don't teach Chinese culture. But yet China has to be recognized for the period and for what it went through and what it did down there, because what the Chinese culture, the classical, that's the Greco-Roman culture, the Indian culture, that's India, and the Mayan Inca culture, all form patterns for us to show that Satan has been practicing for the day of the coming of the Antichrist. And you understand that. He's been practicing for the day of the coming of the Antichrist. Each culture comes into existence, brought with it something of the groundwork and the destiny as he practiced it. In the Wangho Valley in China, their culture began and flowed forth out of it. We look at these cultures, we study them, and what we see becomes quite clear. The cultural evolution is upward in so-called humanistic value systems, and then downward in decadence, in waste, and then destruction. Europe is being prepared for the Antichrist, whether it's 100 years from now, 200 years from now, or it's next year, or it starts tomorrow. It doesn't matter. It is a reality guaranteed by the Word of the living God. The just shall live by faith, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God teaches there will be a 7-year period known as the 70th week of Daniel, also called Jacob's Trouble, which the last half Christ called the Great Tribulation. The father has committed all judgment to the son, John 5:22. When the son discovers that one of the father's children needs discipline, he refers the case to the father's family court. With the father's approval, Christ chastens us for refusing to confess our personal sins and be restored to family fellowship. Hebrews 12:3-15 compared to 1 John 1:3-10. This is discipline, but you're not ever kicked out of the family. When believers are under divine discipline, they are not fulfilling their spiritual life destiny, so they are bringing cursing by association instead of blessing by association. You know what I said? When believers are under divine discipline, they're not fulfilling their spiritual life destiny. They're bringing cursing by association instead of blessing by association. America is where it's at today because the salt has lost its savor. The Word of God is no longer influencing the United States of America. It should be, but it's not. To be a more effective teacher of the Word of God over the years, not only have I concentrated on the study of theology, the working of trying to understand language and the things that go with it, sound, hermeneutics, and all, but also to understand the practical aspects of it. This has taken me into the study, among other things, the philosophy of politics and history. The background of and a lot of historical background history. History has always been a favorite subject of mine. Now, the Major William Pierce, a delegate to the Continental Convention, I'm sorry, the Constitutional Convention from Georgia, did some character sketches called The Characters in the Convention of States held in Philadelphia, May 1787. One of the delegates was Abraham Baldwin, born 1754, died 1807, delegate from Georgia. Well, this is written by a man who was there. Baldwin's background was his college had been a graduate of Yale. He was a minister. He'd also served as a lawyer and a legislator. Many ministers had to support themselves in those days. Baldwin worked as a lawyer and a legislator, was chaplain of the Revolutionary War and the Army. He was elected to the Georgia House of Representatives, and he introduced a plan for the educational system, including America's oldest state university. The University of Georgia is the oldest state university in this country. There are older universities that were privately founded, Harvard and Yale for two of them, Princeton. He served as chairman of the Board of Trustees of the Continental Congress. Was elected to the U.S. House of Representatives and the United States Senate. So we see that an ordained minister from Yale University served in both the House and Senate, served in the Constitutional Convention. But this is what Major William Pierce wrote about Baldwin, who he would have known far better than some of the rest of them, since he was also a delegate from the state of Georgia. A gentleman of superior abilities and joins in a public debate with great art and eloquence. Having laid the foundation of a complete classical education at Yale College, he pursues every other study with ease. He is well acquainted with books and characters as accommodating turn of mind, which enables him to gain the confidence of men and to understand them. He is a practicing attorney in Georgia and has been twice a member of Congress. Richard Bassett, delegate from Delaware, who lived from 1745 to 1815, served as a captain in the Revolutionary War in the Continental Army, was a Delaware legislator, member of the Delaware Constitutional Convention, a U.S. Senator, Chief Justice of Delaware Court of Common Pleas, Governor, Federal Judge, and an active Methodist layman. He writes of him, a religious enthusiast lately turned Methodist and served his country because it is the will of the people that he should do so. He is a man of plain sense and has modesty enough to hold his tongue. He is a gentlemanly man and is held in high esteem among the Methodists. Kind of interesting, wouldn't you say? Here's two delegates. One's an ordained minister. One is said to be held in high esteem by the people within his own church group, the Methodist Church. The issue before us then, as we began to see that people were being influenced, and the concepts in America, that there were some people there who understood God and country concepts. And that becomes very, very important to us, to understand these people and what they did. Now, it is interesting that the hierarchy of our government was set up, an interesting concept, in which there were principles that related to the people having some rights and concepts within government and not to a person, to a total concept of absolute dictatorial power from the top. Now, one of the amazing aspects of American history is that the men involved came from several different churches, some from no churches at all. They ranged in occupation from farmers to presidents of universities. Their social background included everything from wilderness pioneers to the aristocracy of landed estates. Their dialects include everything from the southern drawl of South Carolina to the clipped staccato speech of Yankee New England. Their economic origins include everything from frontier poverty to opulent wealth. But there was something else involved in it. Although the level of their formal training varied from spasmodic doses of home tutoring to the rigorous regimens of Harvard Classical Studies, the debates of the Continental Congress Convention, the writings of founders reflected far broader knowledge of religious, political, historical, economic, and philosophical studies than would be found in any cross-section of American leaders today. You read the studies and the writings left behind of some of these men, and you find them quoting Cicero, Thomas Hooker, Sir Edward Coke, Baron Charles, de Montesquieu, Sir William Blackstone, John Locke, Adam Smith. Quotes from the Bible are peppered through the things. Noah Webster, who gave us the first English grammar books, who gave us the first English dictionary, who gave us the American translation, the American English translation of the Bible. Study of the founding fathers, we find many of their principles grounded in the things of God, written in the Word of God, for you and I to see and understand. They made no bones about this. And this is why we had salt in our nation. God consciousness was in existence. Everybody was not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, obviously, among these men. But there were men there that had an understanding of God, an understanding of doctrine. It was a powerful amount of God consciousness among these men. And this becomes an interesting area, God consciousness among these men, as well as a commitment to the highest standards that they could have in their own personal life. James Wilson from Pennsylvania, he wrote of him. Wilson was graduated from college in Glasgow, Edinburgh University of St. Andrew in Aberdeen, Scotland, University of Pennsylvania. Was at the ratification convention, was a teacher, a lawyer, a member of the Continental Congress, signed the Declaration of Independence. He was one of the men who signed both. Not only the Constitution, the U.S. was appointed U.S. Supreme Court in upright Pennsylvania Constitution. He wrote of him, he ranks among the foremost in legal and political knowledge. He is well acquainted with man, understands all the passions that influence him. Government seems to have been his peculiar study, all the political institutions of the world he knows in detail and can trace the cause and effects of every revolution from the earliest stages of the Grecian Commonwealth down to the present time. No man is more clear, copious, and comprehensive than Mr. Wilson, yet he is no great orator. He draws the attention not by the charm of his eloquence, but by the force of his reasoning. An interesting concept. A man of knowledge of history and understanding of what was going on in the world. All right, judgment begins at the house of God. Who much is given, much shall be required. Every blessing that we have in this country comes from God the Father. Ephesians 1:3 speaks of God's blessings to Christians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. The moment of salvation, you were given a complete spiritual blessings package. The question is, what did you do with the spiritual blessings package? Are you utilizing the things that God has given to you? The many salvation grace blessings that we've dealt with. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift coming down above from the Father of lights, and there was no variableness, neither shadow of turning. When God blesses you, America's being, the United States is being blessed by association. When you're under the discipline of Hebrews 12:3-15 for not confessing your sin from 1 John 1:3-10, you bring cursing upon America. God isn't blessing you, America's losing out on the blessing because you're a believer. The future of our nation is based upon the amount of salt and light that we have in our nation at this time. Look at Matthew 5:13-16. Matthew 5:13-16. You are the salt of the earth, but the salt have lost its savor. Wherewith shall you be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. With a candlestick and to give it light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Salt has to do with preservation. Salt relates to our using the laws of divine establishment for temporal living to bring blessing by association to our nation as we function in the law of individuality, which you remember consists of volition, responsibility, privacy, property rights, and accountability. Then marriage, family, nationalism. They were all over the streets of downtown Seattle yesterday when I went down to drop off the next newsletter to printer, looking for people to sign their petitions to support their things down there, fighting for, quote, equal rights marriages, meaning male-male and female-female marriages. Marriage was designed by God between one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. And it's true, there's not one verse of scripture in the Bible that forbids polygamous marriage. Did you know that? There's not a command in the Bible that says, I shall not have polygamous marriages. However, hear me out. There's not one verse in the Bible that says, shows a prosperous, happy, polygamous marriage. Instead, God shows us all the faults and defaults of having two or more women, shall we say, under the same roof. As wives, even if they're slave wives, concubines. Marriage is between one man and one woman. That's God's divine design. We call it right man, right woman. Who's your right woman or right man? The person you're married to right now, if you're married. Not wait for God to bring you one. Trust God, move on. Then family, when God provides the children. And with the family, the balance between individuality to prevent anarchy, and tyranny of the national government, which is the fourth of the divine institutions, in between our marriage and family. These are all for temporal living. Salt becomes the issue. If salt loses its savor, we're in trouble. Look at Mark 4:21-25. And when we lose the savor, all you can do is ask that you kind of call for a spiritual revival, you'll notice. Mark 4:21-25. And he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick? There is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but it should not come abroad. If any man have ears, let him hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, take heed what you hear, with what measure you met, it shall be measured unto you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. He that hath not, from him shall be taken away that which is he hath. We need to get our spiritual light out in front of us. Luke 8:16-18. No man who hath lighted a candle covered it in a vessel or put it under a bed, but set it on a candlestick that they may enter in and may see the light. For nothing in secret that shall be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known come abroad. To heed therefore how you hear, whosoever hath to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. The number one responsibility of every pastor is to study and accurately teach the entire Word of God, Ephesians 4:12-16. The number one responsibility of every believer is to study, learn, and apply the Word of God, Proverbs 8:33-36. We've covered all this many times. Bible doctrine allows us to think like Christ, Philippians 2:5. King James, let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus. Literally, keep on thinking with the thoughts, the viewpoint that is in Christ Jesus. We're to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16-25. We're to approach the Father in faith, Hebrews 11:6. So we can make intercessory prayer for our nation, Daniel 9:1-19. The Father is unchangeable, Malachi 3:6. He is a response to prayers that are in accordance with His own will. Our prayers have to be in accordance with His own will. Look at 1 John 5:14. We'll read that one for you. Make sure you understand that. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We're under a mandate to pray for the leaders of our nation, 1 Timothy 2:1-5. Pray for our leaders. You may not like our leaders. You may not like our last leaders. You may not like our next leaders. As far as I'm concerned, America's never elected the best men president. Washington, the first president, did some things I totally disagree with, but I recognize that Washington is a man that moved our country. Without him, there would have been no nation. Washington was a great president, was a great man. From a temporal viewpoint, he was a man that founded our nation upon him. And we owe him everything that we have. And the concepts of what we're doing. The father of our nation, we should go back and honor his birthday the way we used to. But we don't do that anymore. If you've never read, I've all recommended to people that they read all 7-volume life of George Washington by, my mind just quit now, from the Department of History for many years at the University of Virginia. Southall Freeman, I believe. If I remember correctly, my mind just slipped on it for a second. Major William Pierce, delegate to the Continental Convention of George Washington, said, delegate from Virginia, born 1732, died in 1799. Washington's background, of course, was he had an honorary doctorate of laws from Yale and Harvard, was a county surveyor, militia major, adjutant general, fought in the French and Indian Wars, the House of Burgers, commander-in-chief of the American armies, Navy originally. The Revolutionary War leader was Chancellor William Mary College, County Judge, President of the United States of America, member of the Society of Cincinnati, Chairman of the Constitutional Convention. He writes of Washington, well known as the commander-in-chief of the late American army, having conducted these states to independence and peace, he now appears to assist in framing a government to make the people happy. Like Gustavus Vasa, he may be said to be the deliverer of his country. Like Peter the Great, he appears as a politician and statesman, and like Cincinnatus, he returns to his farm, perfectly content with being only a plain citizen after enjoying the highest honor of the Confederacy. And now he seeks the approbation of his countrymen by being virtuous and useful. The general was conducted to the chair of the President of the Convention by a unanimous voice of his members. Washington could have been king and refused to be king. His generals would have crowned him king at the end of the war, Revolutionary War. That's documented history. But he refused it. He was a man of integrity. Now, 1 Timothy 2:1-2. I exhort therefore the first of all supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We're to pray for everybody. You're to pray for our enemies. Pray for their salvation. That may offend you. You may not want to pray for your enemies. You may be committed to vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord. Leave vengeance in the hands of Almighty God. Then it says for kings, that would be presidents today, prime ministers, whatever they call them, for all in authority, we need to be praying for all of our national, state, county, and local leadership. write a prayer list if we pray for them accordingly. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Trying to live quiet and peacefully. Trying to live godly. For this is good, acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We're to pray for our leaders. We're in a mandate to pray for them. When we fail to do this, now listen to what I got to say. When we fail to do this, when we fail to pray for our leaders, we forfeit our rights. We forfeit the right to ask the Father to intervene and spare our nation. James 4:17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We know we're supposed to pray for our leadership. The President of the United States had just got elected. I don't care whether you like him or not. It doesn't matter whether I like him or not. It doesn't matter whether anybody likes him or not. God raised him up and gave us what we deserved. The greatest constitutional minds never came President of the United States. Patrick Henry, John Randolph of Roanoke, John C. Calhoun. Couple of others. Politics demands compromise. So often you get weaker men in leadership, or you get charismatic men who people will follow, but yet do not necessarily have the integrity necessary for them that they should be followed. Look at Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We're to pray, we don't pray. That's a sin. We spend our time running around blasting people instead of praying for them. We're out of line. If our nation goes out of the six cycles of divine discipline, you can find them in Leviticus 26:14-32. They're described as five chastisements by Scofield. The sixth one is the final destruction of the land, as far as I'm concerned. Different from what immediately leads up to it. If our nation goes out of the six cycles of divine discipline, Leviticus 26:14-32, will occur because believers did not live for God, and thus our nation forgot God. Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell in those nations that forget God. Ephesians 6:10-12 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Lewis Berry Chafer in the Ephesians letter 1935 wrote, there should be no uncertainty at this point as to the reality of the conflict, far surpassing human strength, nor of the sufficient ability of the Lord to give triumphant deliverance. The problem is one of being in such a reasonable relationship to him that every moment should be radiant with his overcoming power. It is the problem of the justified going on to live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith in all four of those. Triumphant conquest upon a principle of faith is ever one responsibility of the believer. Triumphant conquest upon a principle of faith is ever the one responsibility of the believer. Here's the quote by Dr. Chafer. Christians, wake up. We're not called to fight believers or unbelievers. Now, that's had nothing to do with a nation going to war. Our responsibility as believers is not to fight believers or unbelievers. Spiritual life, our enemies are not believers and unbelievers. Now, serving in the military as in temporal life, all materialistic things are secondary to spiritual life things. was not a sin to serve in the military. It's honorable. Many honorable men served in the military in your country. God ordered Israel to have a draft and draft everybody. We need to get serious about the problems of our nation. We need to identify the spiritual battle that's going on around us so that many believers are suffering these days. So many believers are suffering. We need to see this reality in our soul. We need to find compassion for our fellow believers and courage to get involved in the real issues of spiritual warfare. Our strength to meet our spiritual enemies does not come from other Christians, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. Standing with us. 2 Timothy 4:14 to 18. 2 Timothy 4:14 to 18. And examine the coppersmith, did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou aware also, for he had greatly withstood his words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me in the heavenly kingdom, to whom by glory forever and ever. Amen. However, we have a duty to encourage believers to live the Christian life and be in a regular attendance in a local assembly. We have a duty to encourage believers to go to church on a regular basis. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 24 and 25. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We encourage each other to be in local assemblies. The local church needs to be centered on Bible teaching, spiritual fellowship, occupation with Christ, through the consistent practice of the ritual of communion and public prayer meeting, Acts 2:42. And it continues steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, that was in Bible teaching, and fellowship, the breaking of bread. And in prayer meeting, they had Bible class, they had prayer meeting, they had the communion table. Christian fellowship was around doctrine and around the person of Christ, as described in Acts 2:42. Well, there is legitimate Christian fellowship around temporal life issues too, but they should always be secondary. Spiritual life issues should be appreciated and understood whenever possible. Spiritual impact should be brought into things. It's normal way of life. You love Christ, you'll talk about him. You love the Father, you'll talk about him. Now think about what I'm saying here. We need to get serious about the problems of our nation. We need to identify the spiritual battle that's going on around us. So many believers are suffering these days. We need to find compassion for our fellow believers and courage to get involved in the real issues of spiritual warfare. Our strength to meet our spiritual enemies does not come from other Christians, but from the Lord Jesus Christ standing with us. 2 Timothy 4:14 to 18. And we have a duty to encourage believers to live the Christian life and be in regular attendance in the local assembly. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. The local church needs to be centered on Bible teaching, spiritual fellowship, occupation with Christ, consistent practice of the ritual of communion, and public prayer meeting, Acts 2:42. As believers, we're to pray for believers who are going through trials and tests, Ephesians 6, 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And help carry the load of those who have spiritually fallen along the way. Galatians 6, 1 to 5. We need to help believers recover who stumbled and fallen along the way. We don't need to spit on them. We don't need to shoot them. We don't need to walk all over them. It's been said many times over many years, Christians are the only ones that shoot their wounded. I've seen it. Pastors stand up in pulpits, parade the sins of people in the congregation in front of the whole congregation. Embarrass the people, these wounded people trying to recover. They've already stricken. They've got guilt reactions they may be dealing with over it. There may be many things involved, and yet they have to parade out their sins for them. Call them by name. Embarrass them. get them to stand up in front of a church and confess their sins publicly to the congregation. They call it healing, but it goes against every principle of healing that there is. Now, you may need to go to someone to try to make restitution if you can and be free and restore fellowship. We've taught some of these things. They're important. But the issue is between you and Almighty God. Everything starts with God. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. This is the issue. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The issue is serving Jesus Christ. We're to pray for believers going through the trial and test. We're to help them be restored. Galatians 6. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, which you are spiritually restored, such a one in the spirit of meekness, consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now, there's different changes in the words for burden there in the Greek. We're to be working to help people to recover and be restored. Remember, our real enemies are the unseen fallen angels, demons, evil spirits, not believers, unbelievers. Dr. Lewis Perry Chafer in the Ephesians letter 1935 says a Christian is not appointed to fight his foes single-handedly and alone. He is to fight the good fight of the faith. Thus the apostle could say at the end of his life of wonderful service, I fought a good fight, 2 Timothy 4:7, learning as he had how to perform that which is good, Romans 7:18. Isaiah 46, 9-11 says, remember the former things are old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The future of the United States rests in the sovereign will of the Father, Psalm 33:11. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Proverbs 19:22. Proverbs 19:22. The desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. He has given to every one of us the volitional responsibility to choose to serve him. Joshua 24:15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you shall serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Alright, he has given every one of us a blessing and responsibility to choose to serve him, so we will all be held accountable to him. Acts 10:42. Acts 10:42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Acts 17:31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto him unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Romans 14:10. But why dost thou judge my brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We cannot tell you the future of America, but this one thing we know. Every president of the United States is the one that God the Father gives this nation, or has given this nation. Every Congress is the Congress that God the Father has chosen, because it is the one we spiritually deserve. Daniel 2:21. You may not like this, but we reap what we sow as a nation. Daniel 2:21. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Chapter 4, verse 17. Comparison. This matter is the decree of the watchers and demand of the world of the holy ones, the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of man. Men. Verse 21. This is the wrong verse. I want verse 31. While the word was the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, thee it is spoken, thy kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men. And thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. 7 times shall pass over thee until thou knowest that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing full of fill that Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up my eyes into the heavens, and mine understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth repeat as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At that same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness brought returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now Nebuchadnezzar praised, extolled, and honored the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and ways judgments, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. Daniel 5:18. O thy king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Verse 21. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast. His dwelling was the wild asses. They fed him with grass and oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High ruled in the kingdom of men, that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. God allows men to use their own negative volition toward him and his plans to accomplish the promotion of evil men. Psalm 9:16. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executed, the wicked is snared to the work of their own hands. Heon Selah. I.e. the nations, Selah. Daniel 11:21. And his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of thy kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. That speaks of the coming Antichrist. So whoever wins any election, that one can correctly claim to be elected by the people. However, the Father has declared the wrath of man shall praise him, and the reins of wrath he shall restrain, Psalm 76:10. Therefore, God will ultimately be glorified. Fellow believers, I remind you, our destiny is with Christ, John 14:1-3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Christ indwells us and gives us hope. Colossians 1:27. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The promise of Christ coming is the blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. We must not be afraid. Luke 12:6-7. Luke 12:6-7. Are not the sparrows sold for two farthings, and not one of them forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. We have to get into the will of God and learn to live by faith, understanding the directive will of God, what it is, and walking in the light of it. We point out to you that the faith rest life starts with confidence. Confidence one is confidence originating out of faith believing. Hebrews 3:14. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. The first expression of faith is called belief. Belief is the simplest, most fundamental expression of faith. Secondly, confidence, too, is knowing. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Knowing. First, doctrine is understood and believed, and next, the issue is application. The bitterness and disillusion problems are dealt with, and the issue of forgiveness surfaces. Forgiveness takes away the remembrance of sin, so the conscience becomes cleansed and confidence increases. We fear the unknown because we don't know what we will do. What we have to do is believe in the Word of God and trust God to take care of the future for us. Our confidence is faith is expressed by knowing. Confidence 3 is doing. Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith, compared to James 2:14-21. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If brothers or sisters be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to be the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So confidence 3 is doing. Faith is expressed in producing and doing. The whole Hebrews 11 chapter we saw deals with this. Then confidence is tested. We have to pass the test of faith for our confidences to see how to handle what we do. God brings us to the test. Let us see that we can see that the Word of God works. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation which can also be translated test. There is no test taken to you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, he will not suffer you to be tested above that you will be able, but will with every test also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Faith is tested like the tempering of metal, having formed the triangle of belief, knowing, and doing, and it is as a whole must be put under testing. One faith is tempered, you have a new level of confidence. We saw this in Hebrews 11 and all the wonderful things that went on. There's necessity for confidence in the Christian way of life. Keep your motivation up to where it should be. Hebrews 6:11, where we need diligence in what we're doing. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Keep your motivation where it should be. You must have direction. Verse 12, we're not to be slothful for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need to one teach you again, which is the first principle of the oracles of God, and are becoming such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You're a concrete type of believer, a solid believer in the Lord, believing on the foundational basis. Your motivation energizes more often. The abstract learns more on direction. He can motivate himself. See, you got concrete and abstract personalities. We taught that years ago. Both motivation and direction are necessary for confidence. The best way to keep your direction is to be a follower of someone who knows the way or where you're going. You start out by following the Word of God, Bible doctrine. Three areas where confidence is necessary. One is in the person of God the Father, knowing Him. Philippians 1:21 speaks of knowing Christ. We must know Christ and know the Father. Philippians 3:10, and the Father, and John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The plan of God, the work of God. John 5:17, and the will of God. Ephesians 5:17. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, it will not return void. Accomplish all you designed it for. In Christ's name, amen.